Good morning. How are you guys doing? This feels like one of those days where we can set up a tent outside and have church outside, you know. That would be cool. One day, you know, someday we'll order some food trucks or something for afterwards. And well, if you have your Bibles, open up to the book of Acts, Acts 23. And we are plowing through this book. We're pressing on with the book of Acts, and there's only, 28 chapters in this, so we're in the last stretch, and pray that the Lord ministers to us through His Word today. Acts 23. I'm going to pick it up with verse 11, and then we're going to go to the end of the chapter, okay? But on that very night, the Lord stood at his side, that's Paul's side, and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly borne witness to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must bear witness at Rome also." Paul is locked up. Paul had journeyed in his missionary journeys, spreading the gospel in Israel and Turkey and Greece, and he's had this desire to go back to Jerusalem to share with his Jewish brothers and sisters, especially the teachers and the leaders. And he had this in his heart to go back there. And then after that, he wanted to go to Rome, you know, and then after that, he wanted to go to Spain, but we won't get to there yet. And so Paul had been warned by both the Spirit of God, "Hey, I put this desire in your heart to go there, back to Jerusalem." But he's warned by the Spirit of God, and he's warned by his friends. "Paul, we're seeing bad things happen to you. Stay out of Jerusalem," you know. So he's got this calling and this conviction to go share with his fellow Jewish friends about the Messiah. Perhaps he's thinking, if they just hear what I have to say, I was one of them, maybe they'll receive it, you know. And when he gets back to Jerusalem, it doesn't go very well. Right off the bat, they're like, James is like, "Hey, we've heard some things about you, about you denied the law of Moses, you know, all the rumors." So Paul has to put out fires, and two times he has to defend himself. The first time, he's there in the temple area. He's helping out with some ritualistic stuff, and the Jewish mob that followed him is like, "There's the guy, Paul. Here's bad news." You know, and so he gives this defense there on Temple Mount, and he shares about his calling. He shares about Jesus, and then Jesus tells him, back in chapter 22, he says, "Hey, listen, they're not going to listen to you, so I'm going to send you away to the Gentiles." And at that, the mob's like, "No way, this guy has to go, because how dare he share the gospel with the Gentiles? We're the Jewish people. We're the God's chosen. You know, we have the scriptures, you know, and it's all to ourselves, you know." And not realizing that they were called to be a light to the nations, you know. You're a light that's not supposed to be hiding on a bushel, right? You're called to spread that good news to, it's not just the pastor's job, it's all of us, right? We all have a mission. So they're like, "Oh, you know, the Messiah, the scriptures, all to ourselves." And Paul, you know, Jesus is like, "No, I'm sending you to the Gentiles." So then the Romans had to come in and rescue him, you know. And they're seeing Paul beaten up and almost, you know, they're going to, and so here comes the Romans to the rescue, and they're like, "What's going on? Let's flog this guy, Paul, find out what the truth is," you know. And he's all stretched out, about to be flogged. You know, the flogs with the leather straps with the metal and the bone and the stuff that Jesus went through, right? And just as they're about to do that, he's like, "Oh, hold on. I'm Roman. I'm a Roman citizen. Are you supposed to do this to me? I'm not even condemned." And at that, the Romans are like, "You're a Roman? Really? How did that come about? I paid a lot of money for my citizenship. I was born as..." And so here's Paul conversing, right? The next day, Paul is then presented to the Sanhedrin. The Romans are like, let's get the Jewish leaders here to find out what's going on here. So they're watching this, and these 71 men are gathered together there on the temple area, and Paul presents, he's like, guys, I was one of y'all. I was a Pharisee, like a bunch of you guys. There's Sadducees and Pharisees. The Sadducees were more aristocratic, the high priests and the priests. They were more into the political side of things. They just wanted the power, you know, and they were more affluent, and they didn't believe in angels or life after death. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They only believed in the first five books of Moses. And then Paul recognizes, listen, I am on trial because I am testifying to the resurrection from the dead. Well, at that, you know, there's this huge commotion. You can imagine 70 guys, you know, with their beards and their long robes and their all religiosity, but their argument is like, well, Paul has not done anything. I believe that Paul has seen a vision. Perhaps he has seen an angel or something. You know, there is life after that. Then the Sadducees are like, well, you guys are mine. And so at that, the Romans have to come in and rescue him one more time. And there Paul is now locked up in the Antonio Fortress, which was on the northwest corner of Temple Mount, is where the Romans kept a bunch of their troops there. So he's there, locked up by himself, and he's wondering, what has gone on? Wait a second here. How did I get... This was not part of my plan, right? Sailing back to Israel, I thought about all the things that would go. I know this Pharisee and that leader, and they're going to do this, and they're going to embrace it, and we're going to say, yes, we believe in the Messiah, and welcome you, Paul, and let's start this Jewish Jerusalem ministry. And how many of you guys have had dreams like that, where you're just like, God, we're going to do this, you know? And it's like, I'm in a jail cell by myself. What is going on here? And Paul must have been at his lowest point, because Jesus Christ comes and stands by his side. Okay, that's, I wish that would happen every Thursday afternoon, don't you guys? Or Monday, you know, your Monday blues, your Wednesday. You just what the Lord just stood by you, you know. And here's Jesus just standing by Paul, standing next to him, and he says, take courage, son. Be of good cheer. And first of all, just the fact that Lord would do that for Paul. Secondly, he says, listen, be encouraged. What? You mean you know I'm here? Yeah, I know you're here. And you know, I'm not by my, yeah, no. Okay. He says, just as you were my witness here in Jerusalem, oh, pause right there. You mean you approve of what I've been doing, even though they hated me and they allowed me? Yeah, I'm approving. Just because bad things happen in your life doesn't mean God's disapproved of you. You've been sent here and you've done a good job, so you must also be my witness in Rome. Now, okay, all right, I'm here with Paul. I'm like, yes, I'm going to Rome. Get me out of this place. Maybe tomorrow I'll get out and then find a place to get to Caesarea Maritima on the ocean there and find a boat to go into Rome, and I'm, you know, hook me up on the Lido deck, whatever, you know, on the way to Rome. You know, I'm thinking, that's what's going to happen. Guess what happens? Paul does get to Caesarea, but not the way he wants to. He gets to Caesarea as a man locked up in chains. Paul will spend the next 5 years as a prisoner. We're going to journey from, at the end of this chapter, he's brought to Caesarea, and he's going to wait 2 years before the next guy hears his case. 2 years. Now, he's in a nice, you know, Herod's palace there on the ocean, but he's still not free to go. It's going to be 5 years of being in jail, and then he'll probably get out, get free, go back, get arrested, and beheaded. Right? Jesus says, you got to go to Rome. But it's not going to be it's not a direct flight. It's one of those roundabout delays. How many of you guys like to fly? Do you like flight delays? No one. Good. Just get me there as fast as possible. If I have to have a stopover, let it not be an 18-hour layover, you know, and then the mechanic plane is all that, you know. Let it be just a direct, smooth flight, no bumps. So there's Paul. Now, meanwhile, verse 12. Now, when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy or a plot, a scheme, and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. Now, Paul may be thinking, hey, I'm in the clear, Jesus, I'm going to Rome, you know, I'm just... Well, these Jewish enemies, these were not satisfied that the Romans two times rescued Paul, twice. And they're like, wait a second, we're not going to let... This guy's here, we've heard of this guy, finally he's in our midst, we know where he's at, oh, let's get him. You know, the enemy never takes a rest from his plots and schemes, does he? You and I think we're home clear, and the enemy's planning stuff. They were like, unbeknownst to us. How many, you know, when we get to heaven, there may be times Jesus shows us a film and says, these are plans that the enemy did, and I didn't even let him come close. And these are the times I let him come close, but I had a reason for that, and then I sent help, you know. We don't know all of the angelic hosts that are around us right now over each person, and the battle goes on in our lives. Okay? We're feeling good right now. Maybe some of us are not feeling good, but we're feeling good right now in church, listening to the Word of God. But there may be a battle in your mind going on right now. The temptation of negativity, of all kinds of nonsense that's constantly, and you're like, what's going on here? It just means that you're on the right side, and the enemy hates that. He wants to stop the call of God in your life. You're going to Rome, and the enemy's like, well, I'll try to stop that. There's 40 of them. Verse 13, there were more than 40 of them who formed the scheme. And they came to the chief priest, verse 14, and the elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a curse to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Basically, if we don't do this, if we don't get rid of this guy, let us be cursed. And that was a big deal. Now, they go to the chief priest because there are like a couple reasons. Well, one is if we don't go through with this, you guys have the religious clout to kind of free us from this curse and just let us off the hook, right? But then they realize, you guys want him dead too. And so now you, verse 15, along with the Sanhedrin, that's the 70 plus one, that the one is high priest, 71 Jewish leaders, you, along with the Sanhedrin, notify the commander to bring him down to you. Paul is right there. We'll go back to verse 14. Do you notice it says, they came to the chief priest and the elders. Those were primarily the Sadducees. They left out the Pharisees who sided with Paul in that big argument. They're like, let's not those guys. Don't let them know. Verse 15, back to 15. So now you, along with the Sanhedrin, notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more carefully. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near. Now here's what they're thinking is, okay, here he is in the Antonio Fortress. The Sanhedrin didn't meet far away. Just have to walk across the courtyard there, and they're assuming there's going to be Paul, maybe a couple soldiers. Hey guys, we need to see Paul again because, you know, it was kind of rushed yesterday and we didn't get to do a thorough investigation. But now that we thought about, can we talk to him some more, right? And the idea is that as they come across, they're going to ambush. Maybe a couple of the 40 will lose their lives or get injured, but hey, Paul will be dead and we'll be free of this guy, right? God's plan is often opposed by the enemy. And God's servants will often face trials and opposition in our service for the Lord. Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 4:12, he says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange things were happening to you. Now, Paul doesn't know of the scheme right now, right? It's planned out in the enemy's camp. But there, as you seek to follow Christ, as you seek to do the will of God, as you even decide to live holy or obedient, or you try to be the man of God wants you to be or the husband of God, you will be opposed. You will face opposition.
from the enemy.
And Satan has a mark for each believer, because each one has been called by God to do the plan and purpose of the God for that. Each one of us. Doesn't have to be in front of people like what I'm doing. It could be, y'all could have divine appointments to encourage somebody or speak truth or life into, you know, into somebody's situation, and the enemy's going to try to stop that too. Or to be a good mom, a godly mom or a godly husband, and you want to, but the enemy is going to try to discourage you from going that route. Just the simplest things, right? Jesus says to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift y'all like wheat. He's demanded to have at you and to do what he can to discourage you and to get it off. He says, but I have prayed for you. Praise God for Jesus Christ's prayer. Amen? Amen. If you think no one else praying for you, there's the Lord Jesus Christ interceding with the Father and saying, Father, my child, I know what the enemy has planned, but okay, I see what they're doing, but I know what my will is. Would you give him or her the kindness and the grace and the extra protection that, and the endurance? It may not be that you're protected from all of the stuff that comes. Sometimes we do have to walk through the valley of shadow of death, right? Sometimes we do have to walk through, don't be surprised, Peter says, at that fiery ordeal. That's par for the course, right? We're in a war with a dark enemy who wants to destroy us, who wants to destroy our families, our relationships. He wants to discourage us. But we have a Savior who's praying for us. Amen? Bless the Lord. Now, verse 16, here's the thing. In all of this part of the chapter, from verse 12 to the end of the chapter, there's something missing in the text. There is no mention of God in these next verses. Now, just think about this. Jesus has spoken to Paul in verse 11. Verse 12, they're planning to go against Paul. And what you read until the end of the chapter is what Paul is going to face from a human standpoint. Think about this. I mean, I read the scripture and I see God. God's there. God's not absent. But what you do see is what you're going to see. We're going to see is the hand of God working behind the scenes. Okay? Most of how we live our life is not hearing from God on a Thursday morning a voice from heaven to say, right? Unless you're hearing voices or something. I wish, right? We look at the scripture and I believe everything it says. I'm like, I'm with you, Abraham. You know, I'm with you. But most of our life is lived in the context of us having lived by faith, knowing how the Word of God is revealed and how the Spirit of God leads us. But we don't always get the privilege of having those extraordinary visitations from Jesus. Can we just put that, right? And so as we look at these next few verses, just look at through those eyes of how Paul's going to experience it, but at the same time, God is going to be behind the scene directing and positioning things in place. So they have a scheme, right, to kill Paul. Verse 16, look at verse 16. But when the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, he came and entered the barracks and reported to Paul. Stop right there. What? Okay, they're scheming. Let's get this guy. We got this plan, you know, and don't text or tweet about it. Just keep amongst ourselves, you know? And a young man just happens to be there. Paul's nephew? Where did he come from? I didn't know if Paul had kids or not siblings or, you know, yeah, it's like he's got a sister, obviously. He doesn't have kids, but perhaps he is there training to be a rabbi, like Uncle Paul was. We don't know. Maybe Paul lived with his sister while he was going through a rabbi school, you know, sitting at the feet of Gamaliel. We don't know if his family was for Paul or against Paul in the sense, oh, Uncle Paul's gone a little crazy. Please, this Jesus guy was the Messiah, but we still love him because he's our family. But here is nephew of Paul who just so happens to be at the right place at the right time hearing the scheme. And if that's not the providence of God, I don't know what is. That's unbeknownst to Paul at first, right? Until the nephew tells him. How many times that has happened in our lives? If God has providentially put person here to tell a person here to overhear this, to do this, you know? And then you look back at it. Okay, some of us have been walking with the Lord for years. You look back and then you say, ah, I see the hand of God, right? I see the hand of God when I was a little boy in my grandmother's house looking at the family, big, huge Catholic Bible, you know, with pictures, you know. I told you guys this. I'm looking through this. What's this, Grandma? It's the Bible. You know, not knowing. I look back and I see the hand of God directing my way multiple, and also keep me from, let me go through stuff, but also keep me from harm. And I see the hand of God as I look back. You guys can relate to that, right? But in the time that we don't always realize that that God's often moving. I went to a church 30 years ago trying to get right with the Lord, and you know, and I happened to talk with a friend, and here comes this cute girl that comes up, and not knowing that she was going to be leaving that church for a different church, and this was like the last time she was in the, you know, I'm going to tell her story, honey, okay? This was one of the last, it was like one of those young adult groups, you know. The day I met her was one of her last days there because she was going to this other church. So we just happened to cross paths. It just happened, right? April 5th, 1995. And then we went to this other church for 18 years or whatever, you know, and God had calling. But I didn't see that coming. And you could add all the extra stuff, the hand of God moving. One of my mentors who's with the Lord now, and he was a missionary for many years, he was a pastor for many years, godly couple, poured himself into young guys and, you know, just discipling and counseling and all that. And then the Lord transitioned him out into more of a prayer ministry, and he was no longer in a pastorate. And he was kind of like, what is this all worth? And then he finds out years later that one of the guys he mentored, the Lord spoke to him, and he went to Brazil and started a ministry there that went bonkers, hugely successful. And him, this pastor friend, my mentor, had no idea that God was using some of the things he was doing in the midst of pouring into this young guy. He says, I wouldn't have started this ministry except for you. But you had no idea. Do you see the hand of God? So let's realize that. Things may not go all according to plan, and right now, maybe your life is not in danger like the Apostle Paul was, but know that God is in control of everything. And if he's called you to Rome, you're getting to Rome. It may not be on Carnival Cruise. It might be on a slave ship or something, but you're going to Rome, and you're going to testify for me in Rome. Right? All right. It's called God's providence. God being in control of all the kinds of circumstances in life. And it's a testimony to the Lord. God is in control. I mean, the scripture says he holds everything together. He sustains nature. He's holding all the atoms together. But he's also directing people and situations. He's actually directing nations. You look at the news, you wonder, it's out of control. It's out of man's control, but it's not out of God's control. He has history already mapped out. He already told Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, okay, here's the kingdoms that are coming up, right? And the scripture says in Daniel 4 that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And Acts says that he just determined the times and events. So if he's able to do that on a big scale, he's able to do that on a smaller scale, directing the circumstances of our lives. And when it feels like the things are out of control, it is all under the control of God, who's able to take all that stuff. Right? And so now here, God just so happens to place Paul's nephew in place. Somehow he led the nephew there to Jerusalem, and he led him to be there. Perhaps his family was of some influence because the nephew was allowed to overhear this. And God is going to protect Paul through this. Now here's what's interesting. The nephew tells Paul in verse 16, and Paul doesn't say, you know, God's got it. There's a threat in my life, so I'm just going to, let's just trust the Lord, right? The nephew's like, Uncle Paul, there's a threat. 40 men. God's in control. I don't have to do anything. He's like, no, I'm gonna let them know, right? He's going to be reasonable. He's going to be a man of faith who's also a man of reason, right? And so verse 17, Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him. So he took him and led him to the commander. That commander is, we'll find out his name later on. He's the one who was going to whip Paul, but then find out Paul is a citizen, so the commander's there. This young man has something to report to him. So verse 18, he took him and led him to the commander and said, now, let me just stop right here. Here's another influence or another evidence of God's sovereignty. The Roman commander could have said, who are you, young guy? I'm a Roman commander. Who are you going to get away from me? You have God working in the Romans to give them willingness to help Paul out. Now, when Paul's on that ship, he's not expecting the Romans to be on. He's probably expecting the Romans to be against him and his fellow Jewish friends to be for him, but it's reversed. Paul's going to get protected and help from the most unexpected places, the Romans. Verse 18, so he took him and led him to the commander and said, Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you since he has something to tell you. And the commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately. We don't know how old he is. He's not a little boy. He's probably a teenager, old enough to have some good logic and understanding of what's going on. He says, what is it you have to report to me? Verse 20. And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the Sanhedrin, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more carefully about him. So do not be persuaded by that, for more than 40 of them who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him, they're lying in wait for him and are now ready and waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, tell no one that you have notified me of these things. God has led this young man providentially. He's led providentially to allow the Romans to be receptive. And now he's going to lead the Romans to have a plan to protect Paul. I just love how God has worked in the heart of both this young man, but also this Roman, to then affect what needs to happen for Paul, right? God worked in the young man to have him be there, and God worked in the heart of the Roman soldier for him to be open to that. You know, when God's leading you, and he's leading you a particular way, there is often preparation on both sides of the situation, right? There's often God working unbeknownst to you in the other person's heart. Let's say, for example, you have to talk to somebody about a certain thing, and God has laid it on your heart to have a conversation, and you're worried about what they're going to do. So you know what God's laid in your heart, and you have been praying about it. And then you come to this person, and you find out that God has already been speaking to them as well and prepared their heart. Anyway, All right, verse 23. And when he called to him two of the centurions, he said, make ready 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to proceed to Caesarea by the third hour of the night. Stop right there. Hold on here. Hold on. You got one guy whom some of the early church writings had described Paul as this short, bald, bull-legged guy with a unibrow who couldn't see very well and a hooked nose. Okay, one guy, one short little guy who's threatened by 40 men is getting 470 Roman soldiers to defend him and bring accessory. Now, one guy who's threatened by 40 of the enemy is provided with 470 Roman soldiers. First of all, the Roman soldiers were well trained and they were well equipped. So you've got 200, what does it say? 200, where's my glasses? Where's the 200 centurions? I think that would have been enough. No. Then, or 200 soldiers rather, 70 horsemen, and then 200 guys with spears to take them away. Now, here's the principle here is when the enemy has things planned for you and you feel overwhelmed, God has more than abundance of defense to come to your help. Amen? Remember, that's only one-third of the angels fell, not two-thirds. Two-thirds are on God's side, one-third is on your side. So for every demon that Satan has against you, God has numerous more angels that are doing battle for you. And all you have, and I just like, you and I think we're overwhelmed with, but God is more than gracious to provide more than enough. And I think it's overkill, 470 to 40. It's not even, they're not even going to go in overtime, okay? They're not even going to, the first side's not even going to make it out of the first quarter. It's, my Bills lost yesterday, so I'm kind of, I wish they had 470 extra men to help out. But whenever you and I are getting attacked by Satan, and he says, you're by yourself. You can't, no one's going to help you. You're defenseless. You don't understand that God has already appointed angels about you. They're at the beck and call of God and says, I'm going to help this child. I'm going to help this little one. I'm coming to their aid. Amen? And by the way, those angels are much bigger and stronger than the demons. Right? Flaming swords and big shields. And remember, in the Old Testament, one angel killed off 185,000 Assyrian soldiers that were surrounding Jerusalem. One angel took care of 185,000 Assyrian troops that were surrounding Jerusalem. Or when Jesus was being arrested, and Peter's with the sword cutting off ears, and what does Jesus say? He says, don't you know that I can call how many legions? How many? Oh, where did I lose my place here? Oh, Matthew 26:53. Or do you not think that I can appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How many is that? A legion was 6,000. This is 72,000 angels. A couple guys with clubs and spears, at night going to the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Jesus. Jesus, I can call it down 72,000 angels right now to come and do battle. And one of those angels can take care of 185,000 men. God is not defenseless. We just have to hide behind the shield, right? The angel of the Lord encamps around those who trust him. Amen. Remember when you were kids, you used to play hide and seek? Remember you used to play hide and seek? Come on, who had... What did you always look for? Home base, right? Wasn't there home base? Right? Well, I was wrong. Oh, it's home base. You made yourself. We didn't have video games. We went outside and played, right? Remember? Those were the days, right? We have home base. God Himself is your home base. His angels are home base. He is our defense, right? He is our defense. And when things get heavy and things get difficult, temptation, he is always your defense. He's always the refuge that you and I can run into and be secure. And the devil's going to keep pounding and say, but wait. And he's going to try, he doesn't let up. Every day is, guess what, new battle. Every day is new battle. And every day, the Lord himself is your refuge. Just turn to him, run to him, be secure in him, and don't let the enemy's lies come through into your ears. All he wants to do is discourage you and say, you don't have enough men to cover what I have for you. Your God is too weak. Right? He doesn't want you to see the angelic host all about you. As you're walking and you're traveling, you have ginormous angels about you, protecting you. And guess what? Yes, there may be things that happen to you that God allows, but you still understand that God has protected your soul. Your soul belongs to Jesus Christ. Amen? He may kill the body, but he cannot kill the soul. Right? He may take you through the ringer and take you through all kinds of terrible things, but your soul, if you believe in Jesus Christ, is secure with Christ. And Jesus says, that is my child. You can't have him. Well, so 470. Verse 24, and provide mounts for Paul to have him, to bring him safely to Felix. So he's going to Caesarea Maritima, which is about 65 miles from Jerusalem. It's on the coast. So when we go to Israel, we went, maybe we'll go again. One of the first places we go to is Caesarea Maritima. It's on the Mediterranean coast. It was great. I mean, Herod built up this harbor. He had, you know, there was a stadium where they had chariot races. There's an amphitheater. We have, you know, concerts and acts and plays. And Paul is going to spend 2 years in Herod's palace there. In fact, that's where Pontius Pilate would have lived until he has to go to Jerusalem a couple times a year. This is where Paul is going to meet Felix, who took over after Pilate to be the governor or whatever over Judea. So they go to Caesarea at the third hour, verse 23, that's 9 p.m. So they hear the threat, and the enactment of escape is not delayed very long. Okay, get everyone ready. We're going here. We're leaving here by 9, and we're going to march fast. Now they march, before they march, let's get to what he writes. Verse 25, and the commander writes this letter to Felix, the governor. And now we find out the name of the commander, verse 26, Claudius Lysias. This is the guy who paid a lot of money to become a Roman citizen. The emperor of the time was Claudius, so he probably named his first name or adopted a name in honor of him. Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man, that's Paul, was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came upon them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Of course, now he's leaving out the part where he was about to flog Paul, right? He's leaving out that part, you know? Who needs to know that I was about to whip this Roman citizen because I would lose my job and maybe my life, but let's not get into that, you know. Felix doesn't need to know. You and I know that, right? Having learned that he was Roman, and want to ascertain, verse 28, the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their Sanhedrin, and I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. Pause right there. Then why did you keep him in jail for 2 years? God's in control, right? And when I was informed that there was a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once and also instructed his accusers to speak against him before you. And so he sends this letter. He says, like, here's this guy, got into trouble. I tried to figure out. I've realized this is, you know, something I have to go to somewhere higher up. Verse 31. So the soldiers, according to their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. That was a Roman outpost about 40 miles from Jerusalem. So it's like a sort of like halfway. It's sort of on the border of Judea and Samaria. It's in the northern part. And what the idea is, the troops would have marched him with him, and then the horsemen would have taken him from there into Caesarea. The rest of the guys would have returned back to Jerusalem because they would have been out of harm's way, basically. The next day, verse 32, leaving the horsemen to go with him, they returned back to the barracks. And when these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when he read it, he asked from what province he was. And when he learned who he was from Cilicia, that's in Turkey, he's from Saul of Tarsus, which is in the region of Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium, or his governor's palace. Felix is, he's going to let Paul sort of not, he's going to let Paul sit there for a while because he's going to try to get money from Paul as a bribery before he lets him go. He's interested, we'll see that he's interested and understands a little bit of the gospel, but he's not a good guy. Felix was a former slave who was made the governor because he had some family relatives that had power, and he was kind of a cruel guy, but he will hear Paul here. Now, just to finish, I just want to point something out, because as I said, Paul is now, he gets visited by Jesus and knows he's supposed to end up in Rome, but he doesn't know how that's going to play out. So God may have called you or spoken to you about a particular thing, and you know that this the destination of the Lord, but what you don't know is how smooth or how direct that path is. If God says, I'm going to do something in this person, I'm going to do something, right? If Jesus comes on the scene and he says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men, right? Who's he talking to? Fishermen who are used to dealing with what? Fish. God often takes the most unexpected and says, I can use that, because no one's going to expect, right? Can I make a little confession? Okay. I look at, and forgive me, I'm going to step away from the Bible because this is going to get a little personal here. I'm going to go here. I looked at my own life. And I wonder, God, have you made a right decision? Why? Because I am not by nature a people person. I'm very much project oriented. I mean, you guys are project people. God says, I'm going to take you, project oriented guy, type A, and make you into a pastor where you can have to love and care for people. It's not natural to me. Right? Why does God do that? So that he gets glorified. Who expects fishermen who handle fish and all the stuff associated with fish, clean them out, catching them, you know, hanging around other guys, you know, foil a fisherman, you know, who expects them to become shepherds of people? Who expects Saul of Tarsus, the arch enemy of Christianity, who wants to wipe out Christianity, to become the sole choice of Jesus Christ to spread his gospel? Think about that. Why? Because God gets the glory in that work he does in that person. Amen? Never look at yourself or never look at another person and say, God can't use that person or God can't use me. Because God is the God of the impossible. Amen? Yeah. Don't put your limits on God's. God has no limits. The only limits that you have is right here. Okay, let's just be fair. I can't jump very high, so I can't slam dunk a basketball, so I do have height limit. But maybe if I practice and got a trampoline, I can do that. But you know what I'm saying. God is not limited by your and I limitations. And if God has put a desire or a calling in your life, a desire to even be a good mom, a good wife, and you say, I'm not really good, God will make a way to lead you in that. Right? Now, when Paul is then being led away, he's being led, escorted by this huge, all these soldiers, you know, shiny swords and spears. He may not realize, okay, I'm going to be going to Caesarea. Great, I'm going to get on a ship. No, I'm going to sit there for 2 years, being visited a couple times by various people. But again, he has to wait. It's the timing of God. Perhaps God has a delay to say, Paul, I can't have you in Rome just yet. So what do you do when God is silent or quiet or doesn't seem to be moving? you still hold on to the last thing you heard from them, right? You encourage yourself in the Lord. You take the time to get to know Jesus more. You take the time to do what you do know how to do and grow in that. And God will open that door when it has to open at the right time. But don't try to push it. Does that make sense? God's work in the active times when he's speaking are great, but he may be doing more in the silent, quiet times, moving things and people and situations into place. This is going on in all of Scripture, story of Joseph in the Old Testament. Joseph is sent ahead to Egypt. Why? Because there's going to be a coming of famine 20 years later on, but I need my man there. God worked in the book of Esther, even though he's not mentioned there. If God's quiet, he's still active. He's not dormant. God working behind the scenes, as he will do for Paul, he does for our life, does not mean that he has forgotten. One pastor said, God is never nearer to his people than when they cannot see his face. He is never closer than when they do not hear his voice. He is never undertaking for them more definitely than at the times when his own name is not even mentioned. That's from H.A. Ironside. Maybe you're in that place right now where you're like the Apostle Paul, just wondering what's next. You know there's something that's supposed to happen next, but it seems like God is quiet and silent. How many of you guys are you there right now? Yeah. Let's trust the Lord, right? If we can look back and see his hand in our life along the way, no, he's still working, amen?